Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, a documentary came out that was shown on the Discovery Channel. And it was called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Maybe some of you have seen this. A documentary was about an archaeological find in Jerusalem. And the film claimed that this find was the family tomb of Jesus. There was an inscription in that tomb that said, Jesus, the son of Joseph. There was another inscription in that tomb that said, Mary. And what the conclusion of this documentary was is that Jesus' tomb has been found, his bones have been found, all of this nonsense about resurrection has finally been put to rest. Everybody can stop believing now and get on with more important things. But there are problems in this documentary. Maybe some of you have seen it. Most archaeologists and ancient historians in Israel, Europe, and North America have declared that the conclusions of this documentary are nonsense. They are simply ridiculous, and the film is made by people who don't know anything about history. In fact, the experts will say that the name Jesus and the name Joseph and the name Mary were the most common names in ancient Palestine. In fact, one out of every five men was named Joseph. One out of every six men was named Jesus. One out of every four women was named Mary. It would be like having a household with John, Jane, and Susie Smith or something like that. But even more common than that. Also, they did DNA tests on the remains. Mary is not genetically related at all to Jesus or Joseph. But the conclusion of this documentary is what is really interesting, because it is the same conclusion that men have been drawing for hundreds, even thousands of years, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, that what Christians believe is merely superstition, that perhaps the resurrection of Jesus has some sort of symbolic or spiritual meaning, some sort of inspirational meaning, but physical resurrection is out of the question. It is just too hard to believe. It is just too difficult to accept. But we have to also say, well, we would agree with that, that it was also difficult for the disciples to accept. It was difficult for everyone to accept. But as we will see today, the bodily resurrection of Christ is necessary if Christianity is true, if the gospel is true. Then Jesus must bodily have come from the tomb. But to believe this does not require some kind of blind leap in the dark. There are very strong reasons, strong evidence to believe that this has happened. And not only that, but all of the alternative explanations, some of which we're going to look at today, all the alternative explanations for what happened on that weekend 2,000 years ago fail miserably. There is no other explanation that holds water. And finally, we'll look at some of the implications of the resurrection, what it means for us, and what it means for the world. When Paul writes about the resurrection of Christ here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the famous resurrection chapter, he presents it as a historical fact, and he presents it as a part of the gospel. Paul begins this chapter by defining for us what the gospel is. Now, surely everybody knows what the gospel is. Surely every Christian, if you ask them what the gospel is, would answer in the same way as Paul. Now, sadly, that is often not the case. For many people, when you ask them what the gospel is, they will say, well, the gospel is that God has changed me. He has changed my heart and my life. Or that I made a decision for Christ at a meeting or at a church service. Or that I trust in God. I trust in Him to give me eternal life. Now, those all may be true statements, but none of them are the gospel. The gospel is, as Paul defines it for us here, the gospel that he preached, the gospel not that he made up, but the gospel that he received from Jesus Christ himself, is that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. That is the gospel. Now, of course, we are all to respond to the gospel. We are to repent and believe the gospel. We are to put our trust in the gospel. But the gospel has nothing to do with our response. Like Martin Luther said, the gospel is completely outside of us. The gospel is a series of objective historical facts. Literally in Greek, it means good news. It is news. It's not about my subjective experience or life. It's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not ultimately a philosophy or a theory or a set of teachings. The Christian faith does not begin, as most other religions do, with a set of ideas or a set of answers, advice. Now, Christianity has principles and it has ideas, it has a philosophy, but that's not where it begins. It begins with events. It begins with history. And then it results in an explanation of those events. And that relates to your thinking, your life, and what you trust in. The event is the gospel. It is the good news. It is what the apostles were sent out into all the world to proclaim to the nations. You'll notice that the gospel is completely centered on Jesus Christ himself. In fact, it probably would not be wrong to say that the gospel is Jesus. We would have to say more about it. But the gospel is Jesus. It all centers around him. And notice again, first, that Paul says, Jesus died for our sins. That's the first point of the gospel. Jesus died for us. His death was a substitution. He stood in our place. He died in the place of sinners and took upon himself the curse that we deserved. So his death is substitutionary. It is also a real death. Jesus Christ really died on the cross. And it's important for us to confess this, because if he didn't really die on the cross, if he was just there for a few hours and survived and recovered later, there's no resurrection and there's no death for sin. There's no removal of the curse. Some have suggested that Jesus, in fact, did not die on the cross. And they would explain the disciples' message, their experiences, based on the fact that Jesus was still alive. Maybe he just passed out on the cross. Maybe he was drugged in some way. And later, when he was sealed in the tomb, the cool air sort of brought him back around. He revived. He appeared to his disciples, who would have thought that he rose from the dead. There are very smart people who say that this is what happened. Hugh Schoenfeld, his book, The Passover Plot, from a number of years ago. Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. But this kind of suggestion is absolutely ludicrous. It doesn't explain really anything. In fact, it raises many more problems about what happened on the first Easter than it solves. First of all, Jesus would have had to survive the cross. Highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. They were good at it. They had lots of practice. They knew how to make sure that someone was dead. And not only that, they had a strong incentive to do so, because if a group of Roman soldiers is responsible to execute a criminal, and they somehow permit him to live, they themselves would be executed. So they would be taking no chances. And as some have said, if Jesus wasn't dead by the time he was taken off the cross, being wrapped in 75 pounds of spices and shut up in a cave would certainly have finished him off. Jesus certainly died. Paul says, another essential of the gospel is that he was buried. He was buried. Now, why include this? Why make a point of this? Well, to highlight the empty tomb. To highlight that he was not in the place where he was buried after Easter morning. Of course, people were not, like they are today, buried in pits in the ground. The ground in Palestine is solid rock. You don't just go out and dig a hole. People were buried in caves. People were buried in the rock. And every gospel account, every eyewitness testimony, and there are a number of them, there are three gospels, and each gospel records several witnesses, they all record the fact of the empty tomb. Jesus was buried. He was put into a tomb. There was a stone and seal put over it. But he left that tomb. He did not stay in that place. The women saw it. John and Peter then saw it. We have every reason to believe that many, many other people came to the same place and saw that Jesus was not there. But he was crucified and buried. And as Paul says, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus' resurrection was not the resuscitation of a severely injured man. It was the coming to life of a corpse, a dead man. This was not Jesus coming out as a ghost or a phantom. In that case, there would have been no claim that Jesus was alive. There were lots of ghost stories back then, as there are today. It's not unusual. But Jesus was handled by his disciples. He ate breakfast with them. He ate fish and honey in their presence. That's not something that ghosts do. And if for some reason this was some kind of an apparition or a spirit of some kind and not a body, it would have been very easy to go back to the tomb, produce the body, parade it through the streets of Jerusalem, and show everybody that Jesus was indeed dead. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, who were responsible for bringing Jesus to the trial, made up a story that the disciples came and stole the body. And it says that they bribed the guards, they paid the guards off to testify that this is what indeed happened. This absurd story has the guards testifying to something that happens while they're asleep. Remember, they claimed that they were unconscious and they didn't see what happened. People are usually not fit to testify about things that happened when they're unconscious. And we're supposed to believe also that the disciples, who are former fishermen, tax officials, and other men who would be unskilled with weapons could have overpowered a squad of Roman soldiers. In fact, the Gospels tell us that the disciples showed absolutely no inclination to believe in a resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross, their hopes were dashed. Their hopes were gone. They were in despair. Jesus was dead. They had no idea that he would be coming back. In fact, the disciples themselves were the first skeptics. They were the first unbelievers. They did not believe the testimony of the women who saw Jesus and saw the tomb. And speaking of that, Paul talks here about some of the witnesses. Not all of them. He doesn't mention all of them here. But he tells us about those who actually saw the resurrected Christ. One set of witnesses that Paul does not mention, that the Gospels all mention, is again the women. The women who were the followers of Jesus and the first witnesses of the resurrection. That is actually a telling point, a strong piece of evidence to the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Because, well, to our modern ears, that doesn't sound significant. Okay, the women are the first witnesses of the resurrection. But in that day and in that culture, women were not considered reliable witnesses. I'm sorry to say it. Don't want to offend anybody here, but that was the position of women in that culture. They were considered emotional and unreliable. Women could be called to witness to some things in court as to whether perhaps they were married or divorced from a particular man. But in most things, women's testimony was not considered reliable. And so having women be the first witnesses to the most important event for Christians would in that day be a very embarrassing PR problem. How do we expect people in that culture to take the gospel seriously? As a matter of fact, many of the pagan writers of the first century pick up on this very thing. They question the credibility of the gospel because of the women, because of who the first witnesses were. Celsus was a pagan Greek philosopher in the second century, actually, and he made a huge point of this. He said, the preaching of the resurrection is able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid, women and children. In other words, you Christians pin your beliefs in the resurrection on a bunch of hysterical women who got scared in a graveyard. And that was an occasion of scoffing in that day. But the interesting thing is, and historians have noted this, that the early believers, despite the embarrassment of the story, they stuck to it. They stuck to it, in spite of the PR problem. Why would Jesus appear to the women that first day? Why? Well, the women, if you think about it, those women were probably the only ones who saw the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Most of the disciples had fled, but the women were there. They were there. They saw all of these events. 2,000 years ago, no one would have made up a story that had women as the key witnesses. But we can also say it rings true to us because it's consistent with the way God does things, isn't it? God does go to the lowly and to the weak and the despised. He does not go to the proud and the wise. He goes to the humble, the outcasts, the misfits. About 33 years before the resurrection, another angel spoke to a virgin girl and told her about the child that she would have. The angel did not go to the Caesar. He did not go to King Herod. He did not go to the Sanhedrin. He went to this poor girl, and he went to the shepherds out in the field who were sleeping on the grass. That's the way our God does things. He goes to the despised and to the lowly. Well, in keeping with the theme of the hysterical women, some suggest that they were very confused in their emotion, and they went to the wrong tomb. And they found a tomb that was open, and they got tricked by a young man who was standing there. Again, such a mistake could be easily corrected. They could have been guided to where the corpse of Jesus was. It could have been produced. And the women apparently were not so gullible. They would have had to spend a fortune on the 75 pounds of spices that they took to embalm Jesus' body. Some would say that the disciples simply lied and stole the body. Again, this was the charge of the Sanhedrin. If this was really true, the Romans could easily have arrested the disciples, tortured them until they revealed where Jesus' body was, which they no doubt would have done. It's simply an absurd story. There are many variations of these claims that have been written about, promoted. They're almost endless, and they're almost equally ridiculous. After coming to this conclusion, one well-known atheist, Anthony Flew, who was known for debating the resurrection on many occasions, he said, "I don't know how the resurrection was faked, but I know it didn't happen." Now that's an ironic statement. I don't know what happened, but I know that what Christians believe about it didn't happen. That's a position of faith. Not a very strong faith either. Paul also has, in 1 Corinthians 15, as we've heard today, he has a list of witnesses as well. The 12, and Cephas, Peter, James, and a group of 500 people in Galilee, and finally Paul himself, who saw the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. A well-known scholar by the name of Richard Baucom, who's a British professor at St. Andrews University in Scotland. He is an expert on ancient history, and he wrote a very important book just a few years ago called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's a pretty technical academic book, but it's an impressive book. And what he says, one of the impressive points that he makes is that in the ancient world, a list of eyewitnesses functions in the way that footnotes would function today. Now, if you're writing a paper for school, or you're writing a research paper in an academic field, what do you have to do? When you make certain claims, you have to show your sources, right? Sources that can be checked to make sure that you haven't just made things up. Well, they didn't have footnotes back in ancient times, but they did have ways of confirming historical claims. You gave your witnesses. You referred to the people who were there, the people that you spoke to. You showed your sources. And Baucom says that this was a well-known kind of writing, and this kind of writing was never used in writing myths, but only in documenting factual material, factual claims. And so Paul is giving us a footnote. He's giving us the gospel. This is what Christians preach and believe. This is what I have received, what has been delivered to me, and what I pass on. And these are my sources. You can go check them out. You can go look these people up. You can go talk to them. Paul says almost all of them are still alive. And I'm sure many did go to them and look them up and speak to them. These were eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus' resurrection. And remember, Jesus appeared to the 12 more than one time. On the day that he rose from the dead, he appeared to them again a week later. He appeared to them by the seashore and again at his ascension. And remember that the first time, the apostle Thomas was not present at that meeting. And he was not about to believe that the other disciples had seen a physically risen Jesus until he saw for himself, until he touched and handled Jesus. He was not interested in ghosts or hallucinations. By the way, some have suggested that that's exactly what these were, some kind of hallucination, some kind of mystical experience. Well, sometimes people do see things that aren't really there. Sometimes people do, and especially a time of turbulent emotion and loss, they will think that they see things. But it happens to individuals, not groups. And when you think you see something, a ghost, you can't touch him. You can't feel him. You can't sit down and have a meal with him. And any psychologist would tell you that a mass hallucination is impossible. 12 people cannot have the same hallucination, much less 500 people in the same place. No, these were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Many will say, look, they probably just did go to the tomb, produce the body. Probably the eyewitness accounts were just faked. They were made up. Bart Ehrman, a New Testament scholar, says, you know, the body just probably got lost and eaten by dogs. Really, where's the evidence for that? he's the one that's making things up, you see. Would it be possible for the gospel writers and Paul just to make up these stories, to make up these witnesses? Let's think about that for a minute. 1 Corinthians, all scholars pretty much accept this, that 1 Corinthians is written only about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. The actual gospels, some of them, are probably even earlier. So how easy would it be to fake a public document? And that's what Paul's letters were, and that's what the gospels were. They were circulating in a very small area. Well, let's say, let me give you an example of this. I went to college in this area, and I graduated from college in 1985, 30 years ago. And I know that most of the people I went to school with are still alive, and a lot of those people still live in this area. But let's say I decided to run for a political office. And to make myself look better, I decided to invent all kinds of things about my stellar college career. So instead of, you know, just a kind of a nobody in college and an average student, I said that I was class valedictorian. And I wasn't even close. And I was student body president. And I raised lots of money for the school while I was there. So I start to publicly say these things. And I, you know, take out ads in the newspaper and so forth, listing all of my accomplishments. What's going to happen eventually? Well, as word gets out, and it will get out, people are going to start coming out of the woodwork to dispute my claims. They're going to have copies of old yearbooks proving that somebody else was valedictorian, somebody else was student body president. People who knew me are going to come out of the woodworks. Yeah, I knew Sauter. no way. Nobody would vote for him for student body president. There's no chance of that. I would be publicly shown to be a liar and disgraced. And that's what would have happened to the disciples. That's what would have happened. There were too many people around. There were too many witnesses to the things that would have really happened. It couldn't have been done. Paul, when he testified to the resurrection before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he refers to this. He says to the governor, "To this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Paul's claim of resurrection really sets Festus off. You have to be a nut to believe that the dead can live again. But Paul says, no, this is a true, reasonable, rational conclusion because of things that are publicly known. And everybody knows them. This is history. And Agrippa knew it as well, the king who was sitting there. These claims could not be refuted by witnesses. If this had been made up, you would have had hundreds and hundreds of people coming forward to expose the lies. Instead, as the book of Acts tells us, you have just the opposite thing happening. When a few weeks after the resurrection, thousands in Jerusalem, the very place where the events took place, joined the Christian church. They believed the things that happened among them. Of course, a witness that we don't want to neglect is the Apostle Paul himself. Paul himself, as proof of his witness of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, underwent himself a great transformation in his own life. First, as the persecutor of the church, and then as a great apostle of the church. What about the other disciples? Well, they went from being a cowardly, defeated group of men hiding out in an upper room after the crucifixion to a group of courageous and apparently fearless apostles who would not back down despite the threats against them. Virtually all of them murdered in horrible ways for their faith, with nothing to gain. Men who live lives in order to get some advantage will not die like martyrs unless they really believe what they're saying. Paul himself went from being persecutor and murderer of Christians to apostle and martyr himself. Well, as Paul talks about the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us a little thought experiment, too, to think about. What if the resurrection is not true? Because apparently some in Corinth were having their doubts. What if it really didn't happen? Well, again, we've seen some of the history and the arguments and the witness that this is based on. And as Paul says, it is perfectly reasonable to believe in this. And we also have seen that the resurrection is important. It is vital to us as Christians. Some will say, well, maybe the most common objection today is simply this. Well, it's scientifically impossible for people to rise from the dead. It's scientifically impossible. And that is just, that's just a lazy argument. That's just a dodge. There are lots of things that people thought were impossible a century or two ago, like men flying through the air or walking on the moon. That's scientifically impossible. And yet they happen today. And if there is a God who is involved, who created the heavens and the earth, he certainly has power over scientific laws. Paul says, to those who would be skeptical, to those who would deny the resurrection, there are certain implications of it. And I think this is especially important for those who would claim to be Christians, who would claim that their sins are forgiven, that they are disciples of Jesus, and yet Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead. Paul says, you cannot make that claim. First of all, he says, maybe the obvious point, that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not risen. Verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. What does that mean? Well, probably some are preaching some kind of spiritual resurrection or some kind of symbolic resurrection or mystical kind of event. But Paul says there is no resurrection because resurrection means the bodily, physical appearance of Jesus Christ after he died. In other words, Paul is saying we're not claiming as Christians and as proclaimers of the gospel, anything less than physical resurrection. So Jesus is not a phantom or a ghost. The resurrection is not a beautiful dream or a symbol of new beginnings. It is not any of that stuff. It is Christ himself. And if his resurrection is not bodily, then our faith is empty and it's worthless. That's what he says in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Because the preaching of the faith is founded on the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, the foundation is gone. All you have is wishful thinking and nothing more. Now Paul gets a little more personal. He says, if Jesus is not raised, the apostles, the people who preach to you, are liars. Verse 15, he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He goes on in verse 16, he says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. The apostles claim to see something. They claim to touch Jesus and hear him and be with him, to eat with him. But if the dead do not rise, if this did not happen, then the apostles must be lying. And so they are not noble and godly men. They are the worst of men. They are misleading people by false witness. They claim that they saw something that they did not see. And so Paul and Peter and John and Thomas and James and all the rest are deceivers. Their letters are not wise or spiritual. They should simply be, you know, this book should simply be tossed into the closest bonfire if the resurrection did not happen. It is a book of lies. Paul says in verse 17, if Jesus is not raised, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. There are many people who have denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, but have believed somehow that the story about Jesus, or the wonderful example of Jesus, or loving Jesus as a great and holy man, can remove their sins and make them acceptable to God. And Paul says, let's be honest about this. If Jesus did not rise, you are cut off from God. You are still in your sins. They have not been atoned for, and you will die in those sins. He says, your faith is wishful thinking. It is futile, which literally means a waste of time. And finally, Paul says in verse 18, if Jesus is not raised, you have no future. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. We are people who are living and trusting in a fable. We are trusting that we will live again. We will rise from the dead. And it's not going to happen. When we die, we're just going to be food for worms, and that's it. If Jesus did not rise, there's no kind of meaningful future for our life. There's no hope for this world. There's no kingdom of God. There's no victory of God. And there's no ultimate meaning or purpose in human life. Death ends all. So what are we doing here if there's no resurrection? Paul's conclusion is, let's go do something else. Verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's get as much pleasure that we can out of life, because when we die, it's over. Well, the good news is we've seen that Jesus has risen from the dead. That for those who trust in him, we are not still in our sins. There is hope for a world to come. There is ultimate meaning and purpose in this life. There is a kingdom of God which is being revealed day by day. Christ has been raised from the dead. And what is the significance of this? We can only barely scratch the surface of this today. But Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus, because it is true, is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Verse 20, he says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits for the Jews was the very first bit of the harvest that they would bring in. and they would offer that to God. And in thanksgiving for the rest of the harvest that would come within the next days. They would trust the Lord to provide the rest of the harvest. And Paul is comparing the resurrection of Jesus to that first fruits. It is a one-time event, but it is also the preview of a future event. That all of us who trust in Christ will rise at His coming. That we will rise physically, that we will receive new bodies, incorruptible bodies. Paul goes on to explain this in this chapter. And the last enemy, which is death, will be defeated for all time. And the end will come. And Jesus will take the entire cosmos that is completely subject to Him, and He will rule. And we will rule with Him forever and ever. Total victory. That's what it means. Jesus' death is the first fruits of all of that. All that we will receive. And just like Jesus, we will have to endure death, every one of us. But we will do so in hope. If we trust in Him, if we believe in the gospel. And we know that our hope will be secure. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a very famous Presbyterian pastor in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. He was actually one of America's best-known preachers of that day. He was pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And as a young man with little children, his wife died tragically. And he was, shortly after the funeral, he was in his car driving down the highway with his children. And he was trying to think of a way to explain and talk to his children about their mother and about her death, but the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And as they were driving, there was a big, big truck that was driving toward them in the other lane. And because of the time of day, there was a very long shadow cast by this truck. And so as the truck went past them, their car became comparatively dark for a few moments, and then the sun came back in again. He asked his children, he said, "Did you see the shadow of that truck that blocked out the sun for a moment?" And they said, "Yes, Daddy, we saw that." And he asked them, he said, "Would it be better to be hit by the truck or by the shadow of the truck?" He said, "Of course, the shadow. It would be better to be hit by the shadow." And he said, "When Jesus died, it was like being hit by the truck. Jesus received the full force and power of death. And He did it for us. But when we die like your mother has died, it's like being hit by the shadow. It's just a moment of darkness. But after that is light and life and resurrection and the great harvest." Jesus is risen, and it also means that He is King. He is King. His resurrection was not simply some kind of odd event that sort of happened by chance and has no significance in the world. No, Paul says that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised according to the Scriptures. If Jesus did not die, if Jesus did not rise, as I said, this book is a book of lies. But if He rose from the dead, then everything about it is true. Everything it says about Jesus Christ is true. The Word of God is vindicated when Jesus rose from the dead. And everything Jesus said about His kingdom and His glory and His being Lord of heaven and earth and judge of all men, those things are all true. I talk frequently with people who have a hard time believing some of the things that are written in the Bible. And one of the things that I tell them is, start with the gospel. Start with the gospel. Start with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you believe that, everything else makes sense. If you believe that, you know that everything else in the Bible is true. The resurrection means that Jesus is king now, that he rules today, and that all things are unfolding according to the plan of God. History is not a roller coaster ride in the dark where no one is quite sure where things are going. No one is quite sure where or when it will end. Sure, we feel that way, but Jesus is king. The Lord is sovereign, and he has his purpose that he is working out. And he has given us who believe in his Son, who believe in the gospel that has been delivered to us, he has given us hope and life and certainty of a future. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the assurance that we have that what has been declared to us has come to pass. Thank you for the record and the witnesses and the sure testimony of your word that we have. Father, help us to be like the first apostles who heard this word, maybe after a moment of disbelief, but they were filled with courage and boldness, and they proclaimed the word wherever they went. Lord, help us also to be bold to share this good news with everyone around us. In Jesus' name, amen.